What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who are not Catholic. It's a show for non-Catholics. So even though we have a lot of folks listening to the program who are Catholic, that's really not the focus and the point of this show. We're talking to those of you who are not Catholic directly, and we would like to know what's on your mind as far as you have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you don't know who to ask those questions of. You can ask us. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response, then text us your first name and your question. A brief question, if you don't mind. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Here's a conversation starter for you. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Maybe you were a Catholic years ago, or maybe you weren't a Catholic. You've never been a Catholic, but now you're thinking about the Catholic Church, but there's this one thing that you need to get cleared up. What is that thing? Give us a call, 1-800-585-9396. You can also email us if you wish for that. ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Gabinski is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media today. You can ask your questions. He'll pass them on to us via Facebook and YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. And you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You had a big hoo-ha today at the Chancery, right?
Yeah. When I'm not here on the radio, I work for the Catholic Diocese of Birmingham, and we, one of my colleagues reached out to colleagues in other dioceses from around the Southeast, New Orleans and Mobile and Shreveport and Biloxi and Jackson, and we had a big Southeastern Catholic hoo-ha, as you said, and got a bunch of people together and shared ideas on how to share the faith and catechize our people and be better Catholic educators.
I think it's a great thing because sometimes somebody here in this diocese could have this fabulous idea, but then it doesn't go any further unless you, talk with other folks in similar situations.
You know, some people have this impression that the Catholic Church is this rigid pyramidal hierarchy, and the man at the top tells everybody else wants to do, and everybody follows in lockstep. And it doesn't work that way at all. It doesn't work that way from the Vatican down. It doesn't work that way from the bishop's office down. And
it's actually more decentralized than people would think.
It's more decentralized than some Protestant churches that I know that are officially congregationalist. You know, congregational government is everybody has a vote, And but I've been in congregational churches where, you know, the people do, they vote the leadership into office, but then the leadership exercises really kind of powerful executive control over the way the thing operates.
Yeah.
And the Catholic Church functions, bureaucratically, much more through the kind of persuasion of love and friendship and relationship. And so to be effective, I mean, I work for my bishop, right? Uh-huh. And what I've discovered is to be effective, if I come in and go, hey, I work for the bishop, they're like, okay, you know, that and $2.50 will buy you a cup of coffee, you know? So, but if I come in and go, hi, how can I help you? How can I help you do what you want to do?
I love that.
You know, and let's put our heads together and see how we can serve God better and help people more. And that's really the way that, in my experience, that's the way Catholic ministry advances, is through friendship and love and collaboration and helpfulness.
Beautiful. Let's lead off today with an email. This is from Jonathan in North Carolina. He says, hi, Dr. Anders and Venerable Tom. How about that?
Oh, you're venerable now.
Venerable. Can you believe that? St. Augustine worked out a theology on predestination. Thomas Aquinas wrote on it as well. Now, I have not read either of these. I've only heard about it secondhand. So my question is, does the doctrine exist, in some form in the church? And if so, to what extent? Thanks, and you have really helped me on my journey to Catholicism. Jonathan from North Carolina.
Thanks, Jonathan. Yes, the doctrine of predestination is a Catholic doctrine. Of course, it's taught in sacred scripture. The word predestination is a biblical term. Election, predestination, you know, these are terms we find throughout, especially the writings of St. Paul, and implicitly in the Gospels as well. And so it's always been part of the Catholic patrimony, and Augustine reflects on it explicitly at great length, and Thomas, of course, also, as well as many other medieval theologians. I mean, it was part of the common theological parlance of the day. And the Council of Trent talks about the doctrine of predestination. Now, there have been a lot of controversies in the history of the Church over the proper interpretation of the doctrine, and there have been false ideas that were ruled out and orthodox ideas that were insisted upon. And if you want a definitive, well, I won't say definitive, but a really comprehensive treatment of the state of the question in Catholic theology and dogma, look at the book Predestination, that's the title, Predestination, by Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange. Garrigou Lagrange is a double name. It's a last name, Garrigou Lagrange, Garrigou Lagrange, Dominican theologian from early 20th century. In a nutshell, the Church teaches that God does determine to give efficacious grace, grace that will bring about effect the salvation, to those whom he knows will be saved. And he doesn't give, and so if God gives you efficacious grace, it's going to get the job done, you're going to get saved. Okay, he doesn't give that grace to everybody, right?
Right.
So not everybody is predestined to salvation. And salvation is entirely a work of grace from start to finish. So God's determination to give efficacious grace to somebody is not based on their having somehow earned it. That's a contradiction in terms. It's not like, you know, we're all sitting around in the same boat, and then I wake up one day and decide to cooperate with God, and then God steps in and rewards me by giving me grace. That's the heresy of semi-Pelagianism, which was ruled out at the Council of Orange. All right, doesn't work that way. When I wake up in that boat and go, maybe I need to think about God, the Church says that motion, that activity of my soul, was prompted by God's actual grace in my life. All right, so grace precedes even my interest in the question of God, comes from God. All right. It's not like God gives me grace and then it's up to me to cooperate. Now, I do have to cooperate, all right, but even my free cooperation in grace is a work of grace, all right, so that my continuing in the life of grace, all right, is not something that I can affect. It's something for which I have to rely on God, and I have to pray and ask God for the grace to persevere in the faith. And if I make it to the end, if I get to the finish line, all right, it's not because of my free human activity that got me there. It's because I, relying on the grace of God, God brought me there, right? Which is why one of the petitions we pray in the Hail Mary is pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Right? We anticipate, even up to the last breath, our constant reliance and need for grace, even to continue in the faith up to the moment of death. It all hangs on God and His mercy.
Yes, indeed. When we come back from our quick break, we'll be talking with Jenny in Portland, Oregon, also Sarah in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. We have some texts also from Daniel, Thomas, and Christy, and a line open for you at the moment, 1-800-585-9396. By the way, this will be our last live show for the week. We will have a mailbag program for you tomorrow. So if you've got a question, call now, 1-800-585-9396. It's called a communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues Saturday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does this strange beatitude mean? Well, Father Victor Feltz points out that George Bailey, in It's a Wonderful Life, embodies this beatitude. He has to sacrifice his bucket list items and his dreams in order to save the building and loan company of Bedford Falls. But by the end of the movie, he realizes that he's truly the richest man in town. The Beatitudes challenge our understanding of happiness both as individuals and as a society. They're paradoxical and they upend our priorities. We don't need anyone to tell us that good fortune, money, and success do often make us happy. But we wouldn't have thought that the road to riches in God's kingdom is paved with meekness. It doesn't mean denying your gifts, but it does challenge us to allow others to have the spotlight and to approach them with gentleness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Listen to EWTN Radio day or night. Audio on demand brings you your favorite EWTN programs, prayers, and devotionals instantly to you for free. Visit EWTNapps.com and get started today.
This is Father Joseph Mary.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi, host of The Doctor Is In.
Hello, this is Bishop Mike Siss from the Diocese of San Angelo, Texas. Thank you for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrew. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 1-800-585-9396. We begin with Jenny in Portland, Oregon, listening to our great longtime affiliate, Mater Dei Radio. Hey, Jenny, what's on your mind today? Jenny in Portland? Are you there, Jenny?
Hi, Jenny.
I can see some voice activity there, but she's just not coming up. Okay, well, why don't we... there we go. Are you ready with us now, Jenny?
I'm here.
Go right ahead.
Can you hear me?
Sure. What's your question today?
Yes, my question is, I'm a convert from Presbyterianism, and, you know, obviously the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is coming up.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering what, if anything, Luther was right about needing reform in the Catholic Church.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So sometimes when people raise this, they do so, I think, with a false understanding of what the Reformation was about. All right, and when I lecture on the topic publicly, I often will lead my audience by saying, "Why do you think there was a Reformation?" And very commonly, folks will respond and say, and it doesn't matter if they're Catholics or Protestants, it really doesn't matter. They'll say, well, it was a response to corruption in the church. And that's a commonly held view, right? The difficulty is it's not what Luther said. He never mm-hmm. he didn't claim to be responding to corruption in the church, per se. And the evidence doesn't bear it out anyway, because there's always been corruption in the church and will be till the end of time, right? There was corruption in the 12th century and in the 5th century and in the 8th century and in the 21st century.
Yep.
So if corruption alone were a sufficient explanation for the Reformation, we ought to be having a Reformation every 5 minutes, okay? So it's not, and Luther himself actually addresses this, and he says, look, abuses and corruptions in the church, I mean, that they may merit attention, but this is not fundamentally what motivates me, Luther, all right?
Right.
And what motivated, and then, secondly, what motivated Luther is not necessarily what motivated others who joined his movement. And in fact, there's significant tension within 16th century Protestantism about what the Reformation ought to mean and what their aims and goals are.
Okay.
So all of that is to say that if we talk about the existence of corruption in the church and Luther criticizing that, of course, I mean, there were 15th century Catholic polemicists, Catholic reformers, there were 12th century Catholic reformers that were working to root out corruption and abuse in the church. And that's something that the Catholic Church never denied and has always been working towards and continues to work towards to this day, all right? But that doesn't really wrap our heads around what was really at stake and what motivated Luther. When you dig into Luther's personality and his own personal narrative, one of the things that comes out is that Luther was a man with a deeply tormented conscience. He had a really kind of overwrought conscience. And his autobiographical writings and the testimonies from those that knew him as a young man, they wouldn't use this language, but in today's terms, I think we would say that he suffered from obsessive-compulsive disorder or, you know, scrupulosity type, perhaps even bipolar, because he would talk about, you know, going from these great, tremendous emotional highs to these deep, dark lows. He called that Anfechtung. It's the German word that means temptation or trial.
Uh-huh.
And he actually talks about theologizing out of that sort of interior torment. and really kind of working out his theological system as a response to his own psychological trauma.
Whereas okay. It may have been just chemical, you know, or, you know, something.
Yeah, well, I mean, it occurred kind of in a matrix of theological argument and debate and Catholic devotionalism. Uh-huh. But the context, you know, is uniquely, you know, 16th century. But
sure.
But his struggles are kind of profoundly psychological. And I think that's an important point to keep in mind, because essentially what Luther does is he takes his own psychological trauma and then turns it into a theological system, which he then imposes as kind of normative on all of Christianity. Hence, it's a very common meme, if you will, in Protestantism, at least when I was growing up Protestant, this perception that Catholics are all these kind of neurotic nut jobs chewing their ends of their fingernails off because they're tortured in the confessional. I mean, that's a common trope that you hear when you grow up in the Protestant world. The problem with it is it's not true to history, and it's not true to Catholic experience.
Right.
I mean, there are neurotic Catholics, to be sure, but it's not characteristic of the entire tradition. So there's a bigger picture going on there with the Reformation. The fundamental convictions that Luther had were not about the reformation of abuses. They were about the transformation of Christian dogma and worship. So Luther introduced ideas that were radically new, that had no precedent in Christian history or Scripture. Chief among them was Luther's conviction that a man is justified by faith alone, and that the quality of his moral life has no bearing on the issue of his justification or his acceptance by God. All right, Luther used the metaphor of a dunghill covered with snow. That's how he viewed the human person, that we're just irredeemably corrupt and terribly evil, and nothing we can do, even with the help of grace, could possibly merit anything from God. So God just accepts us for the sake of Christ, irrespective of the quality of our moral life. And Luther would go on to write his friend Philip Melanchthon and say, you know, you can commit adultery or murder 10,000 times in a day, and it won't affect your relationship with God. Well, that's just a ridiculous thing to say, and it's radically unbiblical and very, very false to 1,500 years of Christian tradition before Luther. So he introduces this idea. Why did he come up with that? Well, because for somebody who suffered from scrupulosity and obsessive-compulsive disorder, if you've ever talked to somebody who's OCD, you know that you can't reason them out of their compulsion.
No.
I mean, the guy who sits there and washes the skin off of his hands, you know, he's been sitting at the sink and pouring Clorox over his hands for half an hour because he's so convinced telling him your hands aren't germy anymore. It doesn't get the job done.
I know.
You know, it's not going to work. All right. That's not how you cure OCD. So telling Luther, you know, Luther, you really are forgiven. That never got the job done. He would go back to confession over and over and over and over and over again and confess nothing at all and never could acquire that interior peace. He had a psychological problem, right?
Yeah.
And so to deal with that, he invents this radically new theology that basically says it doesn't matter if you've sinned. It doesn't matter because God's going to accept you anyway. And that was a way of trying to deal with that deep psychological trauma. Now, when Luther was challenged on that theology, all right, and he had to debate it publicly, Catholic theologians who knew the Scriptures and knew the tradition said, Luther, this is nuts. This is crazy. And it flies in the face of the Bible and 1,500 years of tradition. And Luther's response was to say, well, you know, if it's the whole world against my interpretation of the Bible, then I'm right and the whole world is wrong.
Yeah.
And the way he framed that was to say, you know, popes are wrong, councils are wrong. You know, my conscience is the final authority over the interpretation of Scripture, and here's where I stand. And he asserts just out of thin air his conscience and the Bible as the sole rule of faith for the church. And he was deeply impatient, even with other Protestants that disagreed with him. But he had to take that position because he didn't have objective evidence to back him up. He had to rely on the force of his tremendous personality and intellect, which was effective. I mean, he was a good propagandist.
Apparently so.
And he was a great communicator. And a lot of times, you know, you meet people who are great rhetoricians, and they have these overwhelming personalities and a lot of rhetorical brilliance, and they just kind of overwhelm you by the force of his personality. And Luther was like that. So on those fundamental issues of how we're saved and how we know what the faith is, he was dead wrong. He was just absolutely wrong. But he came about at a time in history where Europe was ripe for challenge to the ecclesiastical hierarchy, and they were looking for a way forward, and he provided kind of the propaganda key, the rhetorical key that allowed the powers that be to manipulate that movement, that Catholic movement for reform, to their own purposes, and hence the Reformation was born.
Jenny, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. We have one line open, 1-800-585-9396. We go now to my college town, Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and Sarah listening to us on the EWTN app. Sarah, how are you doing today?
Hi, I'm good. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure. What's on your mind?
I had a question about a quote from St. Irenaeus. I'm in a debate with a Protestant pastor on Facebook, and he was quoting this, I guess, to try to refute our practice of having statues, particularly of the saints and, you know, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that Irenaeus said that only pagans would make visual representations of their gods, and that none would dare represent Christ visible. And apparently that was from Against Heresy, chapter 25. So I was just wondering if you can kind of explain that and help me refute it.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. Well, so, you know, if I were having this discussion with your Protestant pastor friend who's citing Irenaeus, the first thing I would do is ask him if he considers Irenaeus to be an authority worth following. Or do you in fact believe Irenaeus? All right. I mean, is Irenaeus's opinion something that ought to control our interpretation of the Bible or the Christian tradition? And if he says no, well, then there you go.
Game over.
If he says yes, then I'm going to say, okay, well, how does Irenaeus answer the question of the rule of faith for Christian life? What is the authority that Irenaeus goes to determine the proper content of Christian faith and worship? And, of course, Irenaeus, in Book 3 of the Against Heresies, articulates manifestly what the rule of faith is for the Church, and it's not the Bible alone. It is, in fact, the authority of the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church, particularly as it's embodied in Rome, its primatial see. All right. So if you believe Irenaeus, you got to believe what he says about the authority of sacred tradition.
Yep.
and the authority of the Roman See. Now, Irenaeus also says a lot about how you're saved. All right. And there's a good article at calledtocommunion.com about Irenaeus's doctrine of justification. And I'll tell you what, it's not the Protestant doctrine of justification. Irenaeus believes that salvation through baptism and faith takes place by the moral transformation of the human life in charity. That's not the Protestant view of justification at all. Does he think Irenaeus is an authority? If so, are you going to follow Irenaeus on the nature of tradition and the nature of salvation? And if you don't think he's an authority, then why are you citing him? And I don't need to bother with this.
Yeah.
All right. Now, that's where I'm going to start. I'm not going to start with the iconodule versus iconoclastic controversy. All right. But if I have to take that question up, I'm going to say this. Well, obviously, what is Irenaeus's principal objective in Against Heresies? It's to confront the heresy of Gnosticism. All right. And so that's the context in which these statements are made. I mean, look at them in their historical context. Let's raise questions about the reliance upon material media in Christian devotion in the second century more broadly. All right. Now, it may in fact be the case. I can't say that I'm personally an expert on the use of icons in second century Lyon. It's entirely possible that perhaps they didn't use icons very much in second century Lyon. They certainly did venerate the bones of the martyrs. All right. And in fact, the veneration of martyrs and their relics and the shrines to the martyrs is by far the more expressive form of popular Christian devotion in the era.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's start looking at the evidence for that practice in early French Christianity in the second century, or Gaulish Christianity, really. All right, and there the archaeological evidence is overwhelming. So okay, you don't want to use icons, Saint Irenaeus? Fine. Well, let's go venerate some saints, you know, and their relics and their bones that are being kept and hallowed.
Yeah.
You know, Irenaeus was an associate of Saint Polycarp from Smyrna.
Aha. Uh-huh.
And in fact, the martyrdom of Polycarp is one of the earliest textual evidences that we have of the collections of the bones of the martyrs, and they're being held in esteem and veneration.
Sarah, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Don in Lawton, Oklahoma, listening to us there. And Don, what's on your mind today?
Well, I am a sponsor at RCIA at our church, and one of our Baptist attendees, I can't remember how he said it, but so I looked it up on Wikipedia, and there it is cited by William H. Brackney, Baptists in North America, An Historical Perspective. And he says, most Baptists do not believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation, but rather a public expression of one's inner repentance and faith. So in the Catechism, however, it says that anyone can baptize with a required intention. So I was wondering how we, and it goes on to say that the intention required is to will to do what the church does when she baptizes. So I wonder how we justify accepting a Baptist church baptism with what it says in the Catechism.
Sure. So the reason why is that we don't have a very robust idea of what it means to do what the church intends by the sacrament. In other words, in order to fulfill that requirement of doing what the church intends by baptism, it's not necessary for the celebrant to have a fully articulated Catholic understanding of the sacrament in every fine detail and respect. It's enough that the celebrant is intending to do that thing that Jesus commanded in the way in which he commanded it for the purpose of initiating someone into Christian life and into the church that Christ founded.
Okay.
All right. And but if I had more time, it's an interesting theological question, but I can't tell you why, because here's the music. there are nuances there.
Do you want to tackle it on the other side? No, we got to move on. All right, Don, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Stay with us. Lots more to come here on Call to Communion on EWTN.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
I've been a journalist in Washington for 25 years. I've covered car chases, 9/11, hurricanes. At this point in my career is my time to make a difference. EWTN News Nightly takes our Christian Catholic values and shines a light on what the government is or isn't doing and attempts to spur them to action.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Want to be more successful? Be humble. A study at Duke University found that successful people tend to exhibit more humility than less successful people in the same field. Being humble doesn't mean beating up on yourself or denying real gifts or talents. That's self-deprecation, which is neither a strength nor a virtue. Exercising true humility, in both the theological and psychological sense, means being willing to see that you don't have all the answers and you can learn a lot from listening to the people around you. Researchers found that humble people did a better job of adapting to new circumstances and soliciting support from others, both of which contributed to the increased success of more humble participants in the study. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, science and the Bible agree. Let humility be the secret of your success. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Great radio straight ahead for you here on EWTN. Coming up next at 3, it will be Open Line Thursday with Father Larry Richards, tackling your questions on the new evangelization. Then 2 great hours of Cresta in the Afternoon, beginning at 4 Eastern. Tonight at 6, it's Catholic Answers Live. And, of course, at 8 p.m. tonight, The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN Radio and Television. Back to the phones we go right now at 1-800-585-9396. Here is Chuck in Denver, listening to us on Denver Catholic Radio. Hey there, Chuck, what's on your mind today? Chuck, you've got your radio on. Could you turn it down, please? Chuck, still can't hear you. Chuck, turn your radio off, please. You know what? Let's put him on hold, and we'll get back to Chuck in just a moment here. Let's go instead to Barbara, listening to us in Huntington, West Virginia, online, EWTN.com. Barbara, what's on your mind today?
Well, I love your program. I'm a convert to the Catholic Church for 3 years from the Baptist faith. And I was listening to the explanation of the doctrine of election or predestination, and I kind of, it sounded very similar to the Catholic or to the Baptist understanding of that. Could you articulate the difference for me?
Yes, thank you very much. There are several differences. I appreciate it. First of all, there's not one Protestant doctrine of predestination. There are many. You know, Calvin had one doctrine. The Wesleyans had a different doctrine. But the classic Protestant doctrine associated with Luther and Calvin holds that God not only predestines, plans, determines from all eternity to give efficacious grace to the elect, but that he also determines from before the foundation of the time to mark out the vast majority of the human race for damnation. All right, that he positively decrees the damnation of the reprobate, irrespective of their merits or demerits, in order to display his justice. All right, so there's a positive decree of reprobation in the divine mind from the beginning of time. All right, that's part and parcel of the Calvinist understanding. It's called the doctrine of double predestination. Catholic Church does not understand that to be the case, right? That God does not positively determine, does not decree and will the damnation of the reprobate specifically for the purposes of manifesting his justice in the way Calvin understands. All right. So that's one important difference. We deny the doctrine of predestination. Secondly, the Catholic doctrine does not specify the reason that God gives efficacious grace to some and not to others. And so there's room for theological variation in the interpretation of that doctrine. Some theologians, for instance, typically of the Jesuit school, argue that while God does not give grace in response to human merit, he might determine to give grace due to his foreknowledge of human free cooperation. So his knowledge of counterfactuals, in other words, if I give grace, this will eventuate, and that's the goal that I have in mind in this particular case, so I'm going to give grace to that individual. So it's a way of trying to rationalize the divine decision so that it doesn't seem to be perfectly arbitrary. It's still entirely providential. It's 100% within God's control, and yet there is a note of intelligibility about it. Now, that's a theological opinion. It's not necessary for Catholics to hold the Jesuitical point of view, but it's an allowable opinion, and I point it out because it demonstrates that there's more theological nuance in the Catholic perspective than there is in the Calvinist. Uh-huh. In fact, there was a famous debate about efficacious grace in the 16th century between Dominicans and Jesuits, and they kept pointing the finger at each other and calling one another heretics. And the Pope at the time called a little meeting about it and heard both sides and said, "You guys shut up, quit calling each other heretics, go home and teach in your schools. I'll let you know when I've made up my mind." And we've been waiting for 400 years and haven't heard anything out of the Holy See on that issue. So that's one of those issues where there are allowable differences of opinion. Another one is that Catholics teach that grace can be resisted. Grace can be resisted. All right, God can offer you grace. God can propose grace. God can give you grace.
Mm-hmm.
And you can fail to cooperate with that grace and be lost. All right. And so as a corollary of that, Catholics also believe that free human cooperation is part of the divine plan. All right. Now, in at least in classic Protestant statements of the doctrine, Luther in particular was explicit that the human will is in bondage, that it is bound, and that human freedom is a chimera, a fantasy, a fiction. All right. And in fact, the Catholic polemicist Erasmus of Rotterdam wrote a book on the freedom of the will as his assault on Lutheranism when he finally took up the pen to take on the Reformation.
Uh-huh.
And Luther wrote a response called On the Bondage of the Will, 1525, and he congratulated Erasmus on having put his finger on the exact point that mattered most to him, that for him the key to understanding the gospel, according to Martin Luther,
uh-huh,
was the doctrine of the bondage of the will, that we do not cooperate with God and that we do not have free choice. That for Luther was the cardinal doctrine of the Reformation.
Wow.
And of course that's radically contradicts the Catholic view of the dignity of the person, the rationality and freedom of the intellect, and the necessity of free cooperation with grace. So there are a lot of another major difference between the Catholic view and the Calvinist view, or the later Calvinist view, it has to do with the extent of the atonement. So Calvinists, especially after the Synod of Dort in early 17th century, taught explicitly that Jesus does not die for everyone. This is a dogma of Calvinism, that Jesus only dies for the elect.
Wow.
All right, and they have a totally different understanding of what the atonement accomplishes. Also, and the Catholic Church rules that out as heretical. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Every human being has a supernatural vocation and is called to life and holiness and to beatitude. All right, not all achieve it, mm-hmm. All right, but all are called to it. Calvin adamantly denied that, and his heirs denied even that Jesus died for everybody. So these are all some major differences in the presentation of the doctrine. The Council of Trent also warned against kind of temerity in the presentation of the doctrine of predestination, that we're talking about high mysteries, right, when we're dealing with the will of God and providence and so forth. And basically sort of urged the church to be pastorally careful in the way she presented the language about predestination. Uh-huh. And I think that's been characteristic of her pastoral ministry ever since. I mean, there is a doctrine of predestination, right? Catholics do believe it with all these associated nuances. But, you know, if you walk into a Catholic church on a Sunday morning, you're not likely to hear a homily about predestination.
Probably
it's
just not.
It's an infrequent topic. And I think that accords with the mind of the church. If you walk into a Presbyterian church, you're highly likely to hear a doctrine on predestination,
mm-hmm.
Presented with all the kind of dogmatic rigidness that we've come to associate with Calvin.
Yeah.
And if I can tell a personal anecdote, I have a close relative who left the faith. We were raised Presbyterians, but, you know, I didn't grow up Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And this very close personal relative of mine, dear person in my life, left the faith, lost the faith, and one of the things that caused him to lose the faith was Calvin's doctrine of predestination. And this fellow was a kind of melancholy sort, and he really meditated on what he took to be the truth that God had likely created him for damnation, and there was nothing he could do about it. And it just about drove him mad.
Oh, I'm sure.
It just about drove him mad. And, you know, if I'm not mistaken, I think Herman Melville wrote Moby Dick as a kind of allegorical commentary. I mean, Moby Dick in the story is Calvin's God.
Mm, wow.
You know, and if you know the personality of Ahab, there's a beautiful speech, beautiful in a haunting kind of way,
uh-huh.
where Ahab has to give an account for why he's pursuing this irrational white whale. And essentially, the answer, and I can't say it as eloquently as Melville, is that he essentially wants to punch his hand through the wall of fate in some sort of just existential launch, you know, to shake his fist at God. Because that's how he conceived of God. God is essentially this irrational tyrant. Represented by this white whale.
Wow. Barbara, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go back to Chuck in Denver, see if we can clear up that phone line issue there. Chuck, are you with us now?
I am with you. Sorry about that.
That's okay. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I was just curious. Why would I want to become a Catholic? I was baptized Greek Orthodox back in the day, and lately I've been an evangelical. And all I got to do is have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I get to go to heaven. So why would I want to become a Catholic?
Okay, thanks, Chuck. Appreciate it. Well, I understand that the evangelical church teaches you that all you have to do to go to heaven is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And by that personal relationship, they mean a pretty thin soup. All right, they basically mean a confession of faith in Christ and His atoning death for you, and your belief that your sins are forgiven. I mean, that's about as much content as required in evangelical churches, and then they promise you eternal life in response. Well, that's an interesting doctrine. It remains to be seen whether or not it's in fact true.
Uh-huh.
All right, is it in fact true that if a person has an interior religious experience that they identify with Christ, and the content of that experience is belief that I've been forgiven for my sins and I don't have to do anything else, is it in fact true that that person will go to heaven? Well, there are a number of difficulties with that, and one of them is that Jesus says the opposite. All right, and Christ is a pretty important figure in Christianity. And I don't mean that tongue-in-cheek. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, because Martin Luther actually taught in his preface to the New Testament that the teaching of Jesus is kind of unimportant in one respect for Christian life, and that one doesn't learn the gospel just by studying the teachings of Jesus, which is just a bizarre position to take, right? How could Jesus not be relevant for Christianity, all right? But he does kind of seem to articulate that in a certain way in his preface to the New Testament. The Catholic position, and I think the kind of manifestly obvious one, is that teaching of Jesus is really normative, right? This is the basis of the whole religion. And as Christ presents the Christian life, it's an intensely ethical life. It's an intensely ethical life. And the heart and soul of the thing is the transformed heart, leading to a kind of a purity of heart, a moral purity, where we regard one's neighbor as more worthy than ourselves. We lay our own lives down for the sake of the kingdom of God. We put our hand to the plow and don't look back. I mean, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For to such as these is the kingdom of heaven. And if that weren't enough, when he anticipates the final judgment, Jesus tells us explicitly that we'll be judged according to our works. In Matthew 25, he says, many people are going to come to me and say, I had a personal relationship with you. Why aren't I saved? And he'll say, it's because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or give drink to the thirsty or visit the sick and those in prison and so forth away from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus says about the moral life. And Christ also says that the form of the relationship that we have with him, in addition to being ethical and moral, is also intensely ecclesiastical, sacramental, and liturgical. Christ instituted sacraments and commanded that they be repeated, that they be celebrated in perpetuity. Do this in memory of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. All right, do this in memory of me. Teach them everything I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And then he gives us the authority of the church to guide us in our religious and moral lives. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. But without part from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
All right. So there's a lot of content in the teaching of Jesus other than personal relationship with Christ.
Right. Chuck, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Got some great news about a brand new book now available from EWTN's religious catalog. And the book is called The Contemplative Rosary with St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Avila. These great saints show us how to overcome distractions and dryness in prayer. A lot of people struggle with dryness. You can learn the difference between contemplation and meditation. There is indeed a difference. You can also learn how to enrich your vocal prayer and how the rosary can unite vocal and mental prayer in a way that can lift your heart to the heights of contemplation. Our very own Dan Burke was one of the writers on this, and it is a great book. The Contemplative Rosary with St. John Paul II and St. Teresa of Avila. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Well, that's not my... That is my
phone. Was that your phone?
I'm afraid so. I got to hit the mute button on that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Wes, listening to us in Marietta, Ohio, on the EWTN app. Hey there, Wes, what's on your mind?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is very similar to what Chuck asked. My wife and I both attend a Protestant church, although she was raised Catholic and kind of taken away from the faith by her family. As a teenager. So I've been called over the past year to join a church, and I'm trying to explain that calling to my wife delicately, and she says, is there something wrong with the church we attend? And if not, then why change? And so is it more that something's wrong with the Protestant church, or is it that it's just not a full version of worship?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question, Wes. It's both and. It's both and, okay? So, first of all, you know, in your Protestant church where you got 66 books in the Bible, all right, what would your wife think if you suggested going to a church where they had 33 books? All right? And she knew there were 66 sitting out there, right?
Yeah.
And you're like, well, these 33 books are perfectly good. Can't we get by on 33? Well, that obviously the question is absurd. No, I want everything that God has to offer me, okay? And, you know, Christ never told us to kind of limit the data set of Christianity to the 66 books of the Protestant New Testament, I mean, the Protestant canon of the Bible. In fact, Jesus identified his oral tradition and the teaching authority of the church and the liturgy as the principal modes of handing on the Christian faith. So if we neglect the authorities and the subject matter that Christ gave to us for the sake of our salvation, we neglect things that are essential to the Christian life. All right. And this isn't just arbitrary. I mean, there's a reason for the gift of these things to the church. I mean, the sacraments are real means of grace. I mean, it's Christ who said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. All right. That's kind of important stuff, having eternal life. All right. And if Christ set this thing up as the source and summit, the principal means of coming into contact with his grace, then we really are kind of limping on both feet if we don't have all that he has to offer us. So we've got the sacraments. We have the teaching authority of the church, which is broad in scope and addresses questions that cannot in principle be addressed by the Bible alone or by your evangelical community. I mean, the whole scope of moral theology. When I was growing up as a kid, we had really no, as a Protestant kid, you know, really no good coherent answer to moral questions if they weren't specifically spelled out in the Bible. And a lot of times the default position in Protestantism is, well, if I can't find a prohibition in Scripture, it must be okay. Well, that's a really insufficient guide to human living. And so, you know, in the early 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention, to take one example, celebrated the decision of Roe v. Wade of the Supreme Court initially on the grounds that it seemed to support their own doctrine of the separation of church and state. And they themselves were not able, they weren't able to persuade themselves at that time that Scripture had anything really clear to say on the question of abortion. Well, I mean, other Protestants took a different point of view. They argued that, well, yeah, Scripture does rule out abortion, but the point is illustrative. Well, how can you adjudicate those two positions? If you're just limiting yourself to the literal text of Scripture alone, you're always going to be subject to these kinds of theological debates, and it's one exegete and one expert against another. You need some kind of authoritative moral guide, not just to settle doctrinal questions, but even really important personal questions like, can I kill my child? That's an important question.
I'd say so.
Well, guess what? The Catholic Church says you can't. You can't kill your kid. There are a lot of Protestant churches that teach you can. They say it's okay to kill your kid. It's not okay to kill your kid.
Don't do it.
And we could elaborate the whole scope of moral issues facing modern humanity, for which we need the church as an authoritative guide. We need the sacraments to actually live the moral life, because it's difficult to be moral. It's hard. It's an arduous task. So there's a lot of positive goods that I want to seek by joining the Catholic Church that are lacking to me in Protestantism. But finally, there is something more than just an absence of good. There are some positive faults, all right? And I don't like to get too polemical and go out and attack people, but since you raised the question, you know, the sort of the bedrock doctrine of Protestantism is the doctrine of sola fide, that a man can be saved or justified or acquitted or counted righteous by God in virtue of faith alone. Well, number one, that's radically untrue. It's untrue to the Bible, all right? But it's dangerous. It's a dangerous doctrine.
Sure.
Right. And, it has real moral consequences in life. Back when I was a Protestant and I really believed in my heart of hearts that the moral quality of my life was ultimately unimportant. But what really mattered was that people believe like me.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, that made me into a bore and a blowhard. Mm. I was a real jerk. Right? Because my view of evangelism was not introducing people to a life-changing relationship with Jesus that would transform the moral quality of their lives so much as it was getting them to assent to a doctrinal proposition about the nature of justification by faith alone. And, so there's a reason that the Catholic Church has done more in the way of social justice and human benevolence around the world than any other society, all right? Because it really is motivated by a belief in the dignity of the human person and charity as the mode of engaging the grace of God. And when you really think that all you need is faith alone, it has real moral consequences, spiritual consequences, societal consequences. And don't even get me started on the relationship of faith to reason, and how we think about the public sphere and the role of science and philosophy in a good human life. So yes, there are real deficits there, all right, and there are real goods to be gained by becoming Catholic.
Wes, thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. Pam in Lewiston, Maine, listening to us today on The Presence. Hello there, Pam. What's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi, Pam.
Hi. I'm sorry. I can't hear very well.
That's okay. Go right ahead.
All right. My question is, you answered this as an, you know, as if someone were an adult. I think it was last week.
Mm-hmm.
But I had some kids ask me, grades, let's say 3 through 6, Where did God come from? Because they, and I just don't know the best way to answer somebody who's in third to sixth grade.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, who made God?
Right. Okay, so here's how I want to handle this, all right? I want them to try to imagine with me the difference between things that are being, things that have being, and then absolutely no being at all, right? And when you picture non-being, you don't picture empty space, because space is something, right?
Right.
Things exist, and now imagine if nothing at all existed, including space. There's not even blackness. There's just nothing, right? Well, can you imagine absolutely nothing? You really can't. You can't picture nothing. The best you could do maybe is conjure up an empty room.
Yeah.
But right there, you've already got, like, something. Okay?
Yeah.
To imagine non-being is almost impossible. All right? Well, where does being itself, not the particular objects that you put in the room, but where does being itself come from? All right? Well, it doesn't come from non-being. You don't have absolutely nothing, and all of a sudden you have something. All right? Being itself just is. Well, that's what Catholics mean by the word God. St. Thomas says that God is the very act to be. That's who he is. All right? The concept of God coming into existence or having a cause or an origin or being dependent on something prior means that you don't understand what God is. The Fourth Lateran Council defines God as the first principle. What's a principle? It's the thing in light of which everything else makes sense. All right. The first principle doesn't have a higher principle. It's that upon which everything else depends.
Sure.
So if I'm talking to little kids and I try to articulate this, obviously I'm not going to be able to get into all the fine philosophical distinctions, but I'm basically going to say God exists of his very nature. It is his nature to exist. He is existence. All right. And he's also outside of time. So you shouldn't think about God, as if he were passing through successive moments, you know, sitting around, and then, you know, after 10 zillion years, he gets bored and decides to make Earth. It doesn't work that way. Okay, God doesn't even experience temporal succession at all. He just is this permanent act of being, and he eternally creates a temporal universe.
Okay. Appreciate that. Hope that's helpful for you, Pam, and we thank you for your call. Here now is, looks like, Jim in Indianapolis, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Jim, we have about a minute. What's on your mind?
Yeah. I just had a question about the Pope, his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope.
Uh-huh.
I'll read it here quick. It's, confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ, and is accepted by as such by believers. The Pope is considered the man on earth that represents the Son of God, who takes the place of the second person.
We're almost out of time, Jim. What's your question?
Well, I just wondered, is the Pope in the Trinity, then?
No. Not at all. The Pope is like a diplomat. Honestly, he's like an ambassador. All right, sent by Christ to represent his authority on earth. But the Pope is a mere human being, and the Pope can make mistakes. We've had popes that probably went to hell. Bad popes, evil popes, wicked popes that did dumb, stupid things. All right, they have a job to do, and the job is to teach the faith and hand it on. And they have the assistance of the Holy Spirit extraordinarily under certain circumstances, but that doesn't prevent them from doing dumb things sometimes. And they're human beings, and they need grace and salvation like all the rest of us.
Yes, indeed. Jim, thank you so much for your call. Sorry we were running late on the time there, and we couldn't get to Pat in Houston, and a whole bunch of texts just flat ran out of time. I'm sorry about that. We'll try to tackle some of those texts. We'll save them and get to them next week. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks to everybody for listening to us here on Call to Communion. We'll see you on Monday live again. I'm Tom Price. Have a great one. God bless.